I'm going to start with something a little unusual and having almost nothing whatsoever to do with Romans. But I wanted you to, if you hadn't already heard about this, I wanted you to know. Anybody happen to know what that is? If
hieroglyphics is fossil.
Well, you're close. They're not hieroglyphics. The lettering is actually Hebrew, a kind of cursive form of Hebrew. And I'm indebted to Mike Bradfield for finding out about this and cluing me into it. This is an archaeological find from Jerusalem from the year 2013. The report of the archaeological excavation where they found it was just published this month. So even though it's been around for a couple of years, no one has known it while they've been studying and finishing the rest of the work there. This was found in a place that is called the Ophel, which is south of the Temple Mount in what was a government district of Jerusalem. Curiously, and I haven't even told you what it is yet, so you don't know why it's curious, but curiously it was found in a layer that was essentially a garbage dump. And don't let the large image relative to the big screen fool you. That thing is only about a half an inch wide. It is called a bulla. It is an impression made from a signet ring. And in this instance, it happens to be a royal signet ring. We have a sun in the center with some downward tilted wings, and you can see the three rays of the sun emanating below it. And an ankh on the right is actually just a sliver of an ankh on the left as well, but it's been worn away. And then the text says, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah. It says all that in there. The top line says Hezekiah. The little equal sign on the far right at the bottom is actually a symbol that combines a couple letters for Ahaz. And then to the left of that, because everything goes the right to left, remember, Melech. And then Yehu, which is a standard abbreviation for Yehudah, which is Judah. Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah. It is the first direct evidence of a king from the history books that has been found in the Holy Land. So it's a significant archaeological find. It is not the only archaeological evidence for Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a major king. He ruled 14 generations after David. The northern kingdom had been taken into captivity, and Judah was placed in a subservient relationship with Assyria. And eventually Hezekiah decided that enough was enough, and he stopped his tributes and subservience to Assyria. The Assyrian king, Sennacherib, waged war in retaliation, and there are archaeological records from the Assyrian side of all of that. Sennacherib's city, there is what's called a prism. It's a six-sided column with inscriptions all up and down every single side of it, talking about how he and his armies had gone and captured 43 or 46, I forget how many, but I think it's 46 cities of Judah, and that they had trapped Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a dog, and laid siege to the city. But Hezekiah knew it was coming, and it didn't unfold quickly. And so he did work to carve what is today one of the biggest tourist attractions in Jerusalem, Hezekiah's Tunnel, a 1,700-foot underground channel through bedrock that brought water to the city all through the siege. And they defeated Sennacherib. In fact, as I recall, they killed Sennacherib. So Hezekiah was a big deal. And to find direct proof of Hezekiah right there in the holy city is a big deal archaeologically, and a big deal for those who argue that the biblical account is accurate. So I wanted you to know that that had happened. Just a tiny little button-sized impression from the royal seal that somehow got tossed in the garbage. Pretty cool. Meanwhile, back in Romans, we were off last week, so let me do a brief recap. Not that I don't do recaps anyway, but, you know. We are at near the very beginning of chapter 7. The first big section of Romans, chapters 1 through 4, really the first verses of 5, are basically this. Hi, everybody. Paul here. I understand you're having some problems between Jew and Gentile as to who should be in charge of things now that you're all back together again. I just want to point out that neither one of you is superior. You Gentiles are unrighteous, even though the law of God is everywhere to be found in the world. You Jews are unrighteous, even though you had special revelation and the gift of the Torah. You all messed it up. None of you stands on higher ground. And by the way, that puts us in quite a mess. So what do we do about that? Well, nothing. We can't. But thanks be to God, Jesus did. And that's Romans 1 through 3. And then just to drive the point home, he says, you know, who's the father of Israel? Abraham, right? Well, you know what, guys? Abraham wasn't a Jew yet when God counted his faith as righteousness. He hadn't been circumcised yet. It was 200 years or more before the law was given at Sinai. So if you want to look at Abraham as your national patriarch, that's cool. But just realize that that just proves my point. And then in chapter 5, he starts getting into living a life of righteousness. Chapter 3 showed how Christ establishes righteousness for us, how righteousness is attributed to us. That's justification. But that's only a piece of salvation. It also makes a difference in our living, and that's really what Romans is about. Not how to get saved, but how to be saved. So how do you live a life of righteousness? The second half of chapter 5 was the introduction to that section. He did some Adam-Christ comparisons, just as through one man the transgression, so through one man, right? Remember that. Then chapter 6 is about why we should live a life of righteousness. Chapter 7, which we're on the right at the front end of, is, I referred to it in oversimplified terms, as how not to do it. And chapter 8 on how to do it. Specifically, and you had this slide 2 weeks ago, so I'm hoping that it's not something you're scrambling to write on, but I will try to watch my pace today so that those of you who are writing will not get left behind. So in chapter 6, when he gets into the meat of this section, and this was from last time as well, he does a lot of repetition of ideas. He asks these hyperbolic questions. Well, then, shall we sin so the grace can abound? No. And there are these overlapping imageries. First, life and death, dead to sin but alive to Christ. Then ruler and subject, sin no longer rules over you. Slavery and freedom, you're no longer slaves to sin. And a lot of Exodus imagery there. And then opening up chapter 7, marriage and widowhood, where he's talking not about sin, but about the law. And he says, you're also dead to the law. And if you're dead to the law, then just like a wife whose husband died, you're no longer bound by that relationship. And he does all of those different images to hammer home one point. In Christ, sin has no power over you. That's his point all through the last part of 5, chapter 6, the first 6 verses of chapter 7. Different ways of saying it, but this is always the point. In Christ, sin has no power over you. You're dead to sin. It no longer sits on the throne of your life. You were set free from it. And that takes us to new slides. And it takes us to the rest of chapter 7. Romans 7, 7 through 25. Welcome to the buzzsaw. Romans 7, and I'm just going to say that for short. It's actually verses 7 through the end. Romans 7 is one of the more difficult passages in the Bible. If I had a theme verse to put up above everything today, it would be that quote I've used before from Peter. Some of the writings of Paul are difficult to understand. This is one of them. And we can take consolation that we're not the only ones. Arguably, Romans 7 has had the most written about it of any passage in the Bible. I don't think it's the most difficult. I think there are a couple that are worse, but it's up there. It's in the top 10. It might be in the top 5. And because it's one of the more difficult passages, and because it's at the heart of a letter that is at the heart of Paul's theology, that is at the heart of the first generation of the church, it has been the seedbed for more than one heresy in church history. As people try to understand it, as people try to point out problems with someone else's point of view and correct those problems, and quarrels start and lines get drawn, Romans 7 has been a battlefield that has given rise to a lot of error in the church. Not every disagreement about Romans 7 is heretical. A lot of disagreements about this chapter are just sincere, authentic Christians trying to understand what's going on. And I'll talk more about those heresies along the way, hopefully. But why is it such a problem? Well, the big question in Romans 7 is, who is the wretched man that Paul refers to in the first person? Beginning at verse 7, everything Paul says now is in the first person. Well, then, why is that such a problem? Would that not mean that it's Paul? And this is a section that almost every Christian is familiar with. The things I don't want to do, I do, and the things that I do are the things that I shouldn't, and I just, you know, it's that section. It's that section. And it ends by saying, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death. So people who write and talk about this talk about that person, that first person, I, all through these verses, as the wretched man. Who is the wretched man? The thing is, not everybody thinks it's actually Paul. I'm not saying Paul didn't write it. Paul did write it. But a lot of people think it's a rhetorical device. And that it's not actually Paul saying things of himself. Well, if it's a rhetorical device, then that raises up all sorts of other questions, right? You can look at five commentaries and probably get six different points of view on just exactly what's happening here. Because if it is Paul, well, then how are we to understand the struggle that he talks about, not being able to win? Is this Paul before he was a Christian? Or is it Paul after he was a Christian? Where is he putting himself here when he says all these things? And if it's rhetorical, and he's not really speaking for himself, but putting on a persona, then who's that persona? Is it the universal or theoretical Christian? Or is it not a Christian at all? Is it an unbeliever? Is it somebody who's Jewish or Gentile? Or does that matter? Is it a young believer or a mature believer? Some people see indications that he's talking in terms of a Christian, but a very young Christian who hasn't really realized the implications of the faith and the implications of what Paul has set up to this point in the letter. Others think, no, he's talking it's about a mature believer. No, it's not Paul himself, maybe, but he's talking about a mature believer. There's a lot of questions here, and they all have to do with who this wretched man is, whose point of view is being represented in this chapter. Does it make a difference? I've said before that I had a professor who one of the best lessons I learned from him was what he called the Dorinda test. And this is the first place I've been since that time decades ago where there was somebody that everybody knew named Dorinda Werner. But his wife was named Dorinda. And he would get all excited about these things he was finding as he was studying the Bible. And he would say, Dorinda, come here. You got to see this. Look at what's going on. And and she'd listen and she'd nod and she'd care. And at the end, she'd say, that's wonderful, Greg. So what? And I came to refer to that as the Dorinda test. Does this pass the Dorinda test? Does it matter? Does it really matter who this is? And the answer is, yeah, it actually does. It actually does matter quite a bit who this is. The answer to who is this wretched man fundamentally affects how we understand Romans 7 and how we apply it. Because if these struggles with sin are an unbeliever's struggles, that puts us in a very different position relative to that struggle than if it's the struggle of a believer. Is it our struggle or isn't it? That's a fairly fundamental difference. That really matters. It matters in how we understand what Paul is trying to say. Is he describing the struggle with sin that every Christian wrestles with? Or is he describing something that shouldn't apply to us as believers at all? Or is it something in between? So let's just read it through. Let's just give these verses one read through. Romans 7:7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Literally, that says the willing is there, but the ability to do is not. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I don't want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of the Lord in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. So let me make a couple of observations, and then we can talk about this a little bit. Oh yeah, you didn't think I was going to let you all off the hook, did you? He starts this section with the third rhetorical question. He asks two along the way in chapter 6. What then, shall we sin that grace so may abound? Right? And then later in chapter 6, what was the second one? Takes a long time to scroll here. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? And now, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? So he starts with a third rhetorical question, just like he's been doing in chapter 6. Also, just an observation, verses 7 through 13 are past tense, and then at verse 14 he switches to the present tense, and he stays in the present tense for the rest of the chapter. And then one other observation that will seem a little cryptic now, but there's an interesting issue with Paul's ego. I'll explain what that means later. So, who do you think it is? Think it's Paul? A lot of people think it's Paul. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's a fair point of view.
I just always thought it was whoever's reading it, like it's me.
Mm-hmm.
Because I struggle.
Sure. And that would lead to the same place that what Paul just said would lead, really. Yeah. I thought I saw another hand. Yeah.
Who is he addressing here in this letter?
The church at Rome.
So the audience is both Gentile and Jew.
It's both Gentile and Jew, but Christians, believers.
Basically Christians.
Yep.
We all as Christians are subject to the same question. We are rich in them. We want to do what's right, but God would have us to busy working in the other direction. We are victims of both. I'm not victims, that's going to go really good. We live under both. The devil reigns on this earth, God is all power.
Yeah, your use of the word victim and then stepping back from it real quick is interesting, because Paul here talks about sin deceived me, and it's not me sinning, it's sin that's doing this. And that kind of sounds like an excuse, you know, but yeah, but I don't think that's what he's trying to say any more than you were wanting to, you know, say we're victims.
Mm-hmm.
No, there's responsibility here. You got an interesting look on your face. I don't know if you want to say anything or not.
I don't know if it makes any difference. I just thought it was interesting that he chose to come with this kind of a sin of the mind where you don't see that. He goes, hey, we do all these other things. Everybody sees that, but come it all day and you don't know what I'm really thinking.
It is an interesting point. Why did he choose that one? There were other laws he could have chosen, other commandments. He chose that one. It is interesting. Yeah?
Just looking at what you wrote up there and what you wrote previously or listed previously about, you know, those verses, past tense, and then it switches to present tense, and then you listed before, is Paul talking about his pre-conversion and post-conversion?
Uh-huh.
Because some of it, you kind of look at that in that past tense where he talks about the law. Without the law, you don't know sin. You know, he was a Pharisee, and so he knew the law. And,
true.
And so drove it, but then he has the, you know, now he's talking in his post-conversion and addressing the folks and saying, yep, this applies to everybody, even to me. But he's, you know, relating his story to them in both his pre and post, it seems like, just from looking at your notes and kind of listening to everybody's thing, that's what's going through my mind right now.
Okay. Good thoughts. All the way around. These are good thoughts. And based on what I'm hearing around the room, part of what I'm going to say today is probably going to raise some eyebrows. And some of you may not agree with me, and that's okay. But I guess what I will say is, please keep your hands and feet inside the vehicle at all times, because this is a difficult section, and I am going to do some things that I normally try to avoid doing in order to help explain why I think what I think. I'm going to have to teach you just a smidgen of Greek, because there's something that's lost, completely lost in translation here. But it's okay. It won't hurt, and it's just a little. But let's start with the easier stuff. Why does Paul start out asking if the law is sin? Right? What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Why does he even ask that question? Well, like I said, it's a rhetorical question. Paul is very good at rhetoric. He's trained in rhetoric as a Pharisee. Formal theories and ideas and structures about how language can be used to form arguments and to make points and to give evidence and to persuade crowd, whatever it may be that you want to do with it. Paul is trained in it. And there's a lot of scholars who make a living in the church of studying how Paul uses rhetoric and how it compares to the rhetoric of the first century. And it was a thing. So, okay, it's a rhetorical question. And, of course, he gives the parallel answer that he's given to the other rhetorical questions. No, by no means. May it never become that way. Absolutely not. He's posing this question to avert an implied syllogism. The things he has said just before this could lead to a false conclusion. That's all I mean by an implied syllogism. The things he has said just before this could lead the people who are hearing this letter read to a false conclusion, and he's just snipping that off before it even becomes more than a bud. And the syllogism looks like this. Paul has said we died to the law. He just said that. Chapter 7, verses 4 through 6. You're dead to the law. But at the beginning, up back into chapter 6, he said we died to sin. He says it very explicitly in verse 2, but he says it in different ways a lot of places through chapter 6. So, we died to the law, we died to sin. Therefore, the law must be sin. They must be the same thing. Well, now, logically, that's not a valid conclusion to draw anyway. But Paul still wants to just nip that. The fact that you died to sin, the fact that you died to the law, does not mean that sin and law are one and the same. Does not mean that. And he asks this rhetorical question in order to slap that down before anybody starts thinking that way. And he'll go on through chapter 7 here to make the point in this first person I this and I that section that the law is a good thing. He flat out says that. So that's why he asks that question. That's not hard to figure out. That's not hard to see. But as soon as he has given that rhetorical answer, by no means is the law sin, he moves to this first-person perspective that runs through the rest of the chapter. So, who is it? Who is this I? Who is this wretched man? And I'm with Paul Kempton, and probably many of you. I was raised to understand that this is Paul. Don't overthink it. It's obviously autobiographical. And Paul's describing his own struggles with sin on a day-to-day basis. And therefore, Sue, he's describing every Christian's daily struggle with sin in our lives. There is one problem with that. Actually, there are two problems with that. But we'll talk about just one for the moment. I'll talk about the other one later. The problem is, the wretched man is not Paul. And I can prove it. Would someone be willing to turn to Philippians? Chapter 3. The first point I want to try to demonstrate here is that this isn't Paul. And then we'll look at, well, then who is it? And by the way, how can he talk in the first person if it's not him, Paul himself? Philippians 3, who's got it? Elmer?
First.
Would you please read for us? Well, why don't you just start at verse 1? It's really verses 4 to 6 that we care about, but it helps to understand what Paul's doing here.
Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil ones. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. We are a circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh.
Let me stop you there. Notice what he's saying. Just close it. Notice what he's saying there. Don't listen to these people. It's the Judaizers in Galatia and in that area. This is Philippians, but it's the same problem. Don't listen to those people who just base everything in the context of the flesh. That's not the point. But if it were the point, I'd still have the upper hand. Go ahead.
If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless.
Stop. You can stop right there. That the last one is the kicker. Circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, was he utterly blameless under the law? No, only Christ Jesus was utterly blameless under the law. But Paul is clearly saying that as far as the law goes, I was up there. Does that sound like the wretch from Romans 7? No, that does not sound like the wretch from Romans 7 who is constantly struggling with sin and just can't ever seem to get on top of it. And sin just, that doesn't sound like Paul. Not when he describes himself here in Philippians 3 as blameless as to righteousness under the law. That doesn't sound like Paul. All right, and then there's this issue about Paul's ego. And that's a play on words. And this is where I have to give you a quick lesson in Greek, because ego is a Greek word, as you probably already know. Ego in Greek is a pronoun, and it translates as I. That makes sense, the way we use it in English, right? Ego is the sense of self, for good or bad. Okay, here's the thing in Greek. In Greek, verbs have endings on them, which is almost never true in English. Greek is a more complicated language. Most ancient languages are. Language gets simpler as the centuries roll on, but you go back 2,000 years, Greek is a little complicated. And the verbs had endings, and these endings revealed what person was involved. Let me show you. Just using the verb to know something. In Greek, I know would be gnosko. You know would be gnoskes. And he or she knows would be gnoske. Notice the ending is different every time. It's not different every time in English. I know, you know, he knows. Okay, there's one. There's one change. We have an ending on the he/she form in English. But otherwise, we don't use endings. We know, you know, they know. There's no ending. Not in English, but in Greek, there's always an ending. We know would be gnoskomen. You all know in the plural. You guys would be gnoskata, and they know would be gnoskuse. The ending is different every single time. Because of that, someone who is reading or hearing Greek would be able to recognize from that ending on the verb what person was involved. Does that make sense? And because that was true, Greek didn't use these subject pronouns very much. They didn't bother to say, I know. They didn't have to, because as soon as they wrote the word gnosko, the O on the end told everybody, it's I. And as soon as they wrote gnoskousa, it told everybody that it's they. Now, he might list who it was, you know, the Romans, the believers, the unbelievers. Sure, you'd put those nouns in there. But if it's just the pronoun that's the subject, Greek usually leaves it out because it doesn't need it. They have them. They have pronouns. But they generally don't use them as the subject of a sentence because they don't need to. Well, then if they don't need them, but they have them, then why do they use them? Why do they have them? They use them for emphasis. And they use them for reasons of style. But they didn't just use them by default. So you could also say, I know, ego gnosko, but then the emphasis is, you know, I know. Or as I said, maybe not emphasis, maybe for reasons of style. Here's the interesting thing, and this is why this gets completely lost in translation. Because in English, you have to use pronouns. Because I know, and we know, and you know, and they know. No, never changes. It's the pronoun that changes. We have to use the pronouns. At this point, up to chapter 7 in Romans, Paul has said plenty of things about himself. I wanted to come to you, and I have heard great reports about you. He has said things in the first person along the way. He has never used the word ego once. Never. Not one time in Romans has he used that word. Because he hadn't had to. Now he uses it repeatedly through the rest of chapter 7. From 7:7, I think 7:9 actually is the first place it occurs, all the way through 7:25, which is the last verse. Paul uses that pronoun all the time, over and over and over again. And then at the end of chapter 7, he stops using it again. Okay, something's different here. Something is different here. Why has Paul changed the way he writes just for this section? Well, I would argue it doesn't make sense that he's doing it for emphasis. Because when you repeat something for emphasis as often as he repeats that pronoun here, you begin to actually lose the emphasis. Right? You can overemphasize something. So I don't think he's doing it for emphasis. In fact, there are even places in Romans where he could have done it for emphasis and it would have made sense to, and he didn't do it even then. Which means that he's doing it for some reason of style. And this is where I go back to the fact that I mentioned a few minutes ago that Paul was a rhetorician. Paul was trained in rhetoric. And this is a rhetorical device. Specifically, it's a rhetorical device that is called impersonation. To put on the persona of some other person and speak as though you were that person. It's a recognized rhetorical device. And Paul is using it here. And it doesn't show in English, but it leaps off the page in Greek. Because of those pronouns that just suddenly appear out of nowhere, pop up in virtually almost every verse, all the way through 7, and then vanish again. So, it's not that I don't want to leave the impression that Paul did this. And boy, that seems awfully cryptic. And how would his listeners have ever known that that's what he was doing? Because they were listening in Greek. And it would have become very clear right away. And I don't like to deal with passages sometimes where the Greek makes a difference. I want Scripture to be clear, and it is clear. Theologians call it the perspicuity of Scripture, that it's very clear. But some of Paul's writings are rather difficult, said Peter. And this is one of them. And that's not the only evidence. We're going to look at more. But the description of this constant losing the battle to sin in chapter 7 does not match with how Paul describes himself in Philippians. And the fact that he suddenly uses this change in language only for this section and then abandons it again tells me this is a rhetorical device. Okay, so if he's taking on a persona, then whose persona? Who is it? Well, let's think about that. There are clues. Maybe the best clue is this one. It's verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. I was once alive apart from the law. Who could say? Paul can't say I was once alive apart from the law. Sue, who?
Jesus
could say I was, after his death and resurrection, Jesus could say I was alive apart from the law. That's true. So it can't be true of Paul. Paul's always been under the law from birth. How could it be true of anyone? Except Jesus, after his death and resurrection. There is another possibility. We have a massive theological problem if we say that he has put on the persona of Jesus. Because this whole chapter is about his struggles with sin and how he keeps losing these struggles. And if we say that he's put on the persona of Jesus, we have a huge theological problem. We have gone off the diving board headfirst into the deep waters of heresy, just like that. Eleanor? Adam could say it. I was once alive apart from the law. Adam could say that before the fall. Isn't it great how you guys knew what the slides were going to say? Jesus could say it after his death and resurrection, but that takes us into terrible waters. Adam could say it before the fall. Muriel? We before our baptisms. So before I'm baptized, I'm alive apart from the law?
Because we can do what we want. We have free choice and we can make our own choices.
No, I disagree with that. We can't, we're not free. We're slaves to sin. We're born slaves to sin. We can't make the choice that we ought to make.
But in humanity, without Christ, we can do what we wish. But when the Holy Spirit.
I hear what you're saying, but I categorically disagree. Before Christ, we can't do what we want. We can only choose sin. We're incapable of choosing God. That's Romans 3. We don't have the righteousness to do that. We're so far fallen, we can't even begin to cold boot, you know, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We can't do it. Our situation is hopeless.
I guess I'm thinking in terms of humanity in general, the world today, yesterday, whatever.
Uh-huh.
You know, people live as they wish to live.
That's true. People live as they wish to live apart from Christ. That's absolutely true.
And that's really what I'm trying to say.
Yeah, but they can't want everything. They can't choose everything. The entire spectrum is not open to them. They can only choose sin. Yes, in their mind they think they're alive. In their mind they think they can do anything they want, but it's not true. Okay, let me catch up. because this is something we already said. The struggle with sin described in Romans 7 cannot be that of Jesus. Right? Therefore, and I can't think of anybody else, because I just do sincerely, respectfully disagree with what you're saying about humanity. We feel like we have total choice, but we just don't before life in Christ. So Jesus and Adam are the only options. Nobody else can say, I was alive, apart from the law. The wretched man is Adam. Let me back this up. There we go. Oh, they're stuck together. There, that's got it fixed. The wretched man is Adam. Paul is put on the persona of Adam. And all of these I statements in Romans 7 are statements that he is saying as if he were Adam. Remember that this section opened with comparison of Adam and Christ. The last part of chapter 5 was filled with comparisons of Adam and Christ. Just as through the one man sin came into the world and death through sin, so too through the other man salvation. The last part of chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, are full of that. He started this section comparing Adam and Christ. And then he got into these rhetorical questions. Don't think that means that you should sin just so the grace can do its work. Don't think that that means you should sin because you're under grace and not under law. And now he uses the third rhetorical question to pull it back to where he started this section with comparisons between Adam and Christ. The Christ half is in chapter 8. We'll get there. But not today. All right? Okay. Now, I said this to Jane in the car on the way to church today. She said, will we finish Romans 7 today? I said, I doubt it. It would be nice if, like some of the other things we've looked at in Romans already, the chapter broke into a couple of pieces and you can deal with, you know, the first half of 7 and deal with it completely and put that to rest, and then next week move into the second half and talk about what it has. Chapter 7 doesn't let me do that. It's all a piece. It's all this perspective of Adam. Which means that there is no good stopping point. So, in this case, basically, I got to the big reveal, and this is where I have to stop, because we're out of time. There is more evidence to undergird that this is Adam. Let me just give you this little piece of homework. It's optional homework, but if you would like to do it, I would invite you to do this. Read these verses in Romans 7 through 25. Read Genesis 3 and the fall and the expulsion from Eden and see if you don't see similarities. And we'll talk about those similarities when we get together next week. When I do intend to wrap up Romans 7, because after next week we have a break for the holidays. We'll meet next week on the, what would that be, the 13th? And then we won't meet again until January, 3 weeks later. We'll have 2 Sundays that we don't meet. So I want to get Romans 7 done then, but I can't get it done now. If I had started into the next piece 3 minutes ago, never would have made it. So we'll stop there. My contention is, Paul has put on the persona of Adam, and that's the point of view that's being represented in Romans 7, and that it was a lot clearer to his readers than it is to us poor folks in English. But we'll talk more about it, more reasons why that's the case, and what it means, the so what question, all of that next week. Okay? Okay. Any last thoughts, questions? Go home and tell your family you learned Greek today. Elmer?
Side tangent thing. If scripture was written through inspiration, I feel it is very possible that people reading this had inspiration to understand what he was trying to say. So I feel that there might have been an edge that they could understand it better than us.
Yeah, but
even though we do pray for God to help us understand what is written.
Well, I would kind of hope that inspiration would have applied to us, too, because it's written just as much for us as it was for the first people who heard it. And we seem to be really struggling with it.
Yeah.
Okay. Anybody else? All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your word, even when it's thick and heavy and dense, and this certainly is. Give us your wisdom to understand it, not our wisdom, not my wisdom. Give us your wisdom to understand it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.